in 1 Timothy, we've already seen Paul throw down the gauntlet when he says in verses 3, 4, and 5, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, if then Timothy doesn't follow what Paul told him. At the end of verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, if people don't pay attention, then withdraw thyself. That communicates that if Timothy didn't follow Paul, Paul's going to withdraw from Timothy.
Yes.
So it really lays down the law.
Yes.
And well, I know we're not under the law, but Paul lays it down pretty good. Mm-hmm. The concept is so foreign to modern church politics and church operation that Timothy is being taught to be where the buck stops and to hold no quarter on doctrine.
Yes.
You don't open the building on Sunday morning and say, well, let's come in and negotiate our belief system and see what we all agree is right. You invite people, if they choose to come, then you teach them what you believe to be true, and if they don't like it, they vote with their feet. If they do like it, they vote with their feet. And so Paul is really strident, and he lays it down so it can't be missed. It's the kind of thing that if a person is really doing it rightly from the pulpit and teaching the doctrine correctly, the folks in the pew are going to prosper tremendously because everything they're learning they can verify by turning to the verses. They know which verses, they know what they believe and why they believe it. So Paul's very strident about these kinds of things, and he has already told Timothy, we saw it in chapter 1, about the rightness of doctrine does the godly edifying, which gets rid of the fables and the foolishness that tend to be so much of the traffic of modern Christianity. So it's also apparent that when you go back to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul is talking to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia. Well, Paul and Tim were in Ephesus together and had a conversation. So another purpose, another function of this book is to give Timothy some credentials to say, hey, I didn't make this up. Look what Paul wrote here. Look what Paul wrote here.
Yeah.
And so I think it's marvelous that I can do the same thing. Look at Paul wrote here. Look what Paul wrote here.
Yeah.
And say that that's my final authority as we would practice.
Amen.
Now, it's clear, I think, that Paul is authoritarian and dogmatic.
Yes.
I hate that preacher. He's so authoritarian. That's the opposite of what people are looking for today.
Yeah.
They want seeker-friendly. They want a group hug. They want to sing kumbaya around the bonfire. And if somebody comes along and says a bonfire is a pagan practice from burning bones, they don't want to hear that.
Mm-hmm.
They want to sing some more kumbaya.
Yeah.
So the tone, the manner about which Paul teaches and what he is saying to Timothy is so foreign to how most of Christianity operates. When I go back and look a little bit of the DBI, and I don't do it often, but every so often, I'll look at part of a class, and then I'll think, you sure are telling them. You're not inviting them. You're laying it out.
And
seems to me that's exactly Pauline and exactly right. And if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. If you're not oriented toward taking a leadership position, this is going to be all wasted on you. But if you are, you better man up, as the expression is, better grow up and take hold of it. Now, we see as we come into chapter 6 that Paul uses the sandwich technique, that the first 5 verses are rather negative, and then a couple of positive verses in 6, 7, and 8, and then some negative in verses 9 and 10, and positive in verses 11 and 12. I was taught to use the sandwich technique in managing people, and when I would do performance reviews or that kind of thing, say something nice, then hit them alongside the head and say something nice, and have a nice day.
Yeah.
You know, and that kind of management technique is something that seems to be going on here. Old Billy Mitchell from Jamestown, Tennessee, the old preacher, the evangelist, said the problem with young preachers is they shear the sheep every week, and the sheep can't grow their hair back that fast.
Yeah.
So, so he made the point that you can overdo. They're not up to it. They're not ready for it. One young preacher was proud to have a church of about 80 folks out there in the country, and the next week he's kind of proud to have a church of 60 folks, and then after a bit he had a group of about 30 folks, and then he had a group of about 10 folks, and he was getting a little discouraged. It seemed like it was going downhill, so he went home to his daddy, who's an old retired preacher, and said to his daddy, said, these people, they just won't listen to me, and I keep losing more every week, and I tell them right, and they just won't listen to me. And daddy, he's standing there, he's got a bucket full of corn, he's feeding the chickens and listening to his son go on and on. And all of a sudden, daddy grabbed a handful of that corn and he threw it at those chickens, and they just scattered. And he said, the difference between how I was feeding them and how I ended up scaring them is the problem with your preaching.
Yeah.
And you're throwing the corn at the chickens. You're not feeding them. It's just too hard for them. The thing that is difficult, and I don't need to make excuses. I don't want to make excuses. But as we talked about a few minutes before we turned on the microphone about how when Tim Tebow painted JN 3:16 on his face, 92 million people Googled to find out what that verse was. That's mind-boggling to me. So, those aren't chickens. Those are baby chicks fresh out of the egg. I mean, how do you deal with that? You can't dumb it down far enough sometimes, and then that's a bit of a problem. I think it's less of a problem in the so-called grace movement, because you're not going to become Pauline without knowing more than John 3:16. It takes a few verses. It takes some time and study. At any rate, having said all that, we can now finally move into some new territory. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, a positive statement that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a concept foreign to our selfish, hedonistic society.
Yes, it is.
I know what avarice feels like. I know what greed feels like. I know how it feels to say, boy, I'd sure like to have that. We were driving down Van Eaton Drive, which is not too far from Stewart, where we live, and a fellow had a three-week-long Lincoln parked in his front yard, and it was for sale, and it was 8 shades of gorgeous.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I was love at first sight. You know, it was one of those deals where, can I have it? So, it's an emotion, it's a connection, it's out there, it's common to us. We need to stultify it and control it. In our society, millions upon millions of dollars are spent to encourage us to be dissatisfied about what we've got and avaricious about what we don't have.
Yes.
I remember hearing people say, and again, I'm older than dirt, but when yours wasn't the only TV on the block and actually several people had TVs, we didn't know how poor we were till we saw those people on TV. You know, here's Betty Furness opening in the manna. You still got an ice box.
Yeah.
So we didn't know how poor we were until we saw some of that. So we are in something systemic that tends to make us selfish, greedy, and all of that kind of business. Apparently now, the most sought-after items are electronic. And iPads and iPods and such like as that. I say all of that is just to be illustrative of the fact that godliness with contentment being great gain is an unknown concept in the United States of America.
Yes.
The idea that we can live godly in Christ Jesus and that's enough. No, it's not enough. Not with that Lincoln's parked down there. And the guy that owns that Lincoln, he's got a 5-car garage. He's got other cars. He's Thomas Gertis that owns a truth farm. So, you know, this is nothing to him. And, like that, he sold it 2 years ago. You know, this is an old story, but I know how it feels. We all know how it feels. We've all been there. We've all done that.
Yes.
And I have a statement in your notes that Americans whine about the stress that they have trying to get an iPod, trying to get an iPad.
Yeah.
When everything they did that day was what they signed up for.
Yes, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Now, you took the job.
Yeah.
You bought the car. You got the hobby. You live where you live.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm so stressed out. You made every one of those decisions.
Yes.
The result is no hair. You're totally stressed out. Mm-hmm. But you decided. Well, that's the American way.
Yeah.
You're not climbing the ladder. Why, there's something wrong with you.
Right. Yeah.
The pressure that we sometimes put on ourselves to be dissatisfied with more money than we ever thought we'd make in our entire life. Now it's not enough.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we thought about that number, whatever it was, peanut butter was only $1.25. Now it's $3.
Yeah.
So, you know, we need more. We need more. More, 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 more. The gain is godliness, is what Paul is warning against back there.
Yes.
from verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. And the thing that might be lost in that phrase is how it is leveraged. I'm going to tell you that to suppose gain is godliness indicates you don't have the gain yet.
Yes.
But it looks like if you had the gain, that would be godliness for your ministry, if it was bigger and had more money and a bigger budget. So it's not simply that, don't read it that it's only about the business of gain being godliness. You've got the folks that don't have the gain yet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they think they'll have their godliness when they get the gain.
Mm-hmm.
And that the nickels, the numbers, the noses, and the notoriety is what brings the gain, the godliness. So they're oriented toward the bigger being better. I remember talking to a gentleman in Tennessee who at the time had just taken the job as the editor of Sword of the Lord. He had been a mailman, now he's a super preacher.
Yeah.
And he took the job at Sword of the Lord. And there was something that was in one of their weekly magazines that I had some problem with, so I called Murfreesboro, that's where they are in Tennessee, so I called him and spoke to the brother. He's always been very sweet, very kind. When he was in Middletown, I helped him set up his book table and helped him sell his Sword books. His response to me about an issue that I don't even remember what the issue was, but I remember his response. He said, well, I know we're doing right because our circulation used to be 28,000, now it's over 60,000.
Oh boy.
That's this verse.
Yes.
And I don't know whatever possessed me, but I said to him, well, that means we ought to all be Mormons because they're the fastest growing in America.
Yeah.
If that's the measure, let's do that. I don't always go over real big. I don't always get a lot of callbacks. But I'll promise you that there are very few. I've only been paying attention for maybe 35 years. I can name one that left the big church to go to a little one. I can't name two.
Yeah.
I can name one. His name was James Modlich.
Yes.
And he was in Rochester, New York, had a church of about 800, moved out west and had a church about 80.
Yeah.
I can't tell you a second one. The Holy Ghost of God only leads you to fear better things. You know?
Yeah.
And that's interesting. Bigger is better. The deeper the pockets, the more the ministry is validated.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. That the issue in front of the Lord is what sort the work is, not how big a pile.
Absolutely.
So, the sort of the work. There are, as far as I'm concerned, people who have no worldly recognition for their great ministries. They're doing a great job.
Yes.
And the sort of work that they're doing is very, very commendable. I told one fellow that just day before yesterday. Now, it's important to know that if you suppose gain to be godliness, bigger's better, got to do that, got to get that. When you get bigger, and it's not godliness, you're going to have to fake something called godliness.
Yes.
You're going to have to pretend to be godly.
Yeah.
You look at it. Oh, that's where God is. He's out there in those big old mega churches. That's where God is. He's there in the purpose driven. I have to. That's godliness over there. That's where the gain is. I have to go there. He gets there. There's no godliness.
No.
Just gain.
Yeah. Yeah.
So now he has fake godliness.
Yes.
Fake godliness. Here's a book called Give Me That Prime Time Religion, written by a gentleman named Jerry Scholes. Jerry Scholes, 1979, was the producer of the Oral Roberts television program. He was also the producer and BMI man for Richard Roberts, who was doing albums and sing-along stuff, and there was also Patty Roberts. At one time, it was quite a singing operation.
Yeah.
And walking into Oral Roberts' office, the huge desk demonstrates the ego the man carries with him. The area surrounding Oral's desk is larger than the Oval Office in the White House. His desk is raised above the level of everything else in the room. There is a cordon rope. It's not unlike walking into a courtroom and looking up at the judge's bench. One almost feels like uttering "Your Honor" before proceeding further into his office. The entire effect of his office has been architecturally designed to place Oral's desk and him above other persons in the room. No one with a normal ego would allow the architect to design and build such an office, so that's opinion. When there's a rope, like at the bank, and he's in it up there, you say, that's crazy. Have you ever watched Benny Hinn?
Mm-hmm.
And the warm-up people, they hit "How Great Thou Art," and up comes Benny Hinn.
Yeah.
And he mounts the podium to the strains of "How Great Thou Art," wearing a Nehru jacket.
Yeah.
So you don't know if it's Catholic or Protestant or Hindu. He's wearing a Nehru. He's not wearing a clerical collar. Think these are accidents?
No.
I don't. Well, supposing that gain is godliness. Paul says, from such withdraw thyself.
Yes.
Modern Christianity says, oh no, that's seeker friendly. That's where we need to go. So there you are. Now, I need to say this. Gain is not godliness, But neither is being little.
Yeah.
That's not godliness either.
Right.
Godliness is godliness irrespective of size.
Yeah.
It's not about the size. It's about the doctrine, the behavior that emanates from the doctrine, the ministry that emanates from the behavior that emanates from the doctrine. That's what godliness is. The word godliness, etymology, is God-likeness. So that sort of behavior, sometimes, and I've said it to more than one, and I don't know who I copied this from, but it's not original with me. Somebody said, "You're out there, you think you're Gideon's band." No, you're just little.
Yeah.
You're not Gideon's band of 300 that won't bow their knee. You are just little. That's not a bad thing. There are little ministries in big towns, big ministries in littler towns. It's not a matter simply of location, location, location. The most important thing is, don't fake your godliness.
Yes.
Allow the Word of God to work effectually in you and allow that to produce the godliness. And if that happens to find an audience, amen. And if it happens not to find an audience, amen.
Right.
Nothing that I've said in the last 20 minutes is in anything that Joel Osteen ever wrote. Nor will it ever be. Paul isn't warning simply about the game. Now that's important. This is such an important point. It'll carry over to Sunday, to our next lesson. Paul isn't warning simply about the game. He's warning about your mentality that says the game is godliness. When you don't have the game, you don't have the godliness, and you're starting out, and boy, I'd be great if I could just be like that.
Mm-hmm.
No. You let God's Word produce in you the godliness, and whatever happens with that, happens with that.
Amen.
So, the idea, the supposition, supposing, see it? Supposing that gain is godliness in verse 5, that's an assumption. That's a presumption.
Yeah.
When we started out in the farmer's grange, and I'm thinking, well, with Grace Doctrine and the King James Bible, we ought to be able to charge hell with a squirt gun. Then I began to see the people coming. I didn't see any chargers. I didn't see any squirt guns. Whoa, what is this? So it was quite a bit of a challenge for a long time. Discouraging at times. So, supposing that gain is godliness, Paul is not warning simply about money.
Yes.
He's warning about thinking that money is the answer. Money's going to come up in verse 10. We'll not get to it today. That's going to be our launching point next time. And when we get to verse 10, and the love of money being a the root of all evil, we'll be talking about that from a textual criticism point of view. But as we talk about it, the important thing to remember about money is the love of money is the problem. Why do you love it? Because you suppose gain is godliness.
Yeah.
See, these verses are five verses apart because Paul is teaching a concept here and he's hitting Timothy alongside the head with this so that it shouldn't be missed. Now, there'd be some wisdom on our part if we evaluated our stress levels, our contentment levels, and how greedy, avaricious, and selfish we are. Now, this is something you don't do publicly. Because if you do it publicly, it'll be totally dishonest and you won't admit it. If you do it privately between you and the Lord, and this part of your prayerful activity, you may be able to chip away at some things, and that might be a good idea. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he wasn't wanting. He had learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content.
Yes.
Wow. He knew how to be a base. Down in the basement, down to the base elements. He doesn't have anything that is gratuitous. He doesn't have anything that is luxurious. He knows how to be abased. And he knows how to abound. I've said, and I'll repeat just briefly, that sometimes success is harder to handle than failure.
Yes.
When you're struggling, I said for years, we started from scratch and we're still scratching. I like that mentality. Mm-hmm. Because when you say, well, we've arrived, that sounds like a lazy statement to me.
Yeah.
That now you're going to coast and you're not striving any longer. You're not reaching for those things. Well, we're here now. So abounding sometimes can be more difficult. Particularly, what would really blindside you if you got success and it wasn't right, it was a fake, you hadn't learned that you thought the game was godliness and you finally got it and you were blindsided by the fact that now you're having to fake the godliness. Faked godliness. Page 14. Give me that prime time religion. Oral had a giveaway, a vial of anointing oil that he gave away to over 100,000 prayer partners. The decision was made to give away anointing oil to Oral's partners as part of a monthly letter that was designed to raise money. George Stovall, Vice President of Operations of the Oral Roberts Association, was the person usually responsible for handling the details and the logistics of a television giveaway. He began negotiations to purchase enough olive oil to fill 250,000 vials, complete with a fake alabaster holder. He began to run into potential problems with the Food and Drug Administration, since olive oil is listed by the Food and Drug Administration as a food product. If Oral Roberts were to distribute olive oil and, say, some small child swallowed it and became sick, Oral Roberts Association could have been held legally responsible. May I say parenthetically, particularly since they couldn't heal the sick child.
Yes.
They didn't want any part of that. At that point, they began looking for suitable substitutes for olive oil. And they finally found one. After sampling and smelling all types of oils that might be acceptable olive oil surrogates, the substitute they settled on was described as refined hydrocarbons. It was tasteless, odorless, and basically an inert product similar to mineral oil. If some small child were to swallow a vial of that out there in Boone, Iowa, or someplace, the side effects would be harmless. That was deemed acceptable, and they proceeded with plans to fill an initial order of 200,000 vials of refined hydrocarbons. But part of the power of the campaign involving the anointing oil was vested in the fact that Oral was supposed to personally pray over the oil and bless it to the partners. That, apparently, was supposed to make the oil effective. Ultimately, the question arose, how is Oral going to pray for 200,000 vials of anointing oil? Several options were considered. One of the options offered that Oral be taken to the holding tank, whereupon he would just lean up against the oil storage tank and lay hands on it and bless the whole thing at once. Glory to God in the highest. Another suggestion was that Oral could bless the contents of the tank truck before it went into storage. And it was suggested that Oral bless a small number of vials, and that would be then representative of his blessing on all the vials. The world didn't like that. If I did that, then only the ones I prayed over would be the ones that actually worked. Isn't that something? But they ended up with the tanker truck.
Yeah.
Great book. Give me that Prime Time Religion, published by Hawthorne. Faith on fame.
Yeah.
Why? There's so much fake out there.
Yes.
It's kind of hard to recognize when somebody is actually being honest and sincere anymore.
Yeah.
Every used car lot you have ever visited, I'm so glad to see you today. Boy, you came here. This is a good day for you to be here because my boss just gave me a chance to give you a better deal. What was it you were looking for?
Yeah. Yeah.
You have a best friend inside of 30 seconds in any used car lot in America.
Yes.
And that differs from church in what way?
Ooh. Just the car.
Oh, we're so glad you're here in the house of the Lord today. Huh?
Yeah.
Wow. So, Paul is warning, and we pointed out last time how there's going to be so much about money in this passage, and we're getting into some of it now. It's not just the money.
No.
It's thinking that money's the answer.
Yes.
It's supposing that money constitutes the godliness for which you're looking, or validates that you've got the godliness for which you've been striving. Important to get the lesson that godliness with contentment is great gain.
Yes.
And it's not about the stash of cash. It's about godliness. Godliness with contentment. Think of our culture. Godliness with contentment is really the opposite of the American dream.
Yeah.
The American dream is you work hard to get ahead, and you have a little better house than mom and dad did, and a little better education than mom and dad did, and each generation of the family does a little better than that. That's kind of, you know, the feel for the American dream.
Yeah.
Godliness with contentment isn't in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that you have systemic in society, at least our society, so many things that are contrary to God's truth.
Yes.
It makes you wonder if there might be such a thing as a devil out there that's poisoning the well. Speaking of Oral Roberts, he had a direct voice from God.
Ooh.
And God said in 1986 to Oral Roberts, quote, "I want you to use the ORU." Apparently God speaks in abbreviations.
Sure.
He didn't say Oral Roberts University. "I want you to use the ORU Medical School to put my," capital M on the "my," because that's God talking, "my medical presence in the earth. I want you to get this going in 1 year or I will call you home. It will cost $8 million and I want you to believe you can raise it." Type a few of those words in Google and you can get the documentation yourself.
Yes.
Let's see. God tells a guy, if you don't raise $8 million, I'm going to put you in glory for eternity.
Give it all away.
I keep my big yap shut about
that
one and go to glory for all eternity. But no, it was all about crying and complaining to get the $8 million, so I don't go to heaven.
Yeah.
Isn't that something?
Amazing.
That's reminiscent of Benny Hinn saying, "I keep hearing about the streets of gold in heaven. I don't care about that. I want my gold now."
That's what he's getting.
Oh, my. So, Job had it right. "That naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither."
Mm-hmm.
And it was the devil who made the statement in Job chapter 2, verse 4, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his own life." I was in a Baptist church one time as a guest speaker, and they had a whole flock of deacons that would give a little homily before we moved on with the meeting. And they had a pattern, something that they developed among themselves, that each one would get up and say, "I thank the Lord for another day on this earth." And after you hear it about 14 times, you begin to wonder, what's the problem with dying and going to heaven?
Exactly.
Because they're so glad to be here on this devil, sin-cursed earth. Oh, well. I've told you and warned you before, my mind does not work the way other people's works.
Yeah.
In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 7, then, of course, we see that we brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Don't tell Ted Williams' head about that. Which is frozen in a cryogenic bottle somewhere. We were, Carol particularly, dealing with a little old lady in a nursing home, and her son was there one day while Carol and Marie were talking about what songs do you want us to sing at your funeral and what would you like to say at the funeral. And the son was getting nervouser and nervouser and nervouser. And he finally blurted out, "Well, I'm not going to die." He's saved, if that's ever going to resemble truth.
Yes.
Having food and raiment, verse 8, let us be therewith content. Food and raiment. Wow. Can you imagine being content with food and raiment? I mean, it's almost unimaginable in this country of ours. No TV. No laptop. No iPod. Food and raiment. Let us, oh, I could be content with food and raiment. Let's try it. Let's sign you up for the next episode of Survivor on Channel 7. Put you on an island somewhere and see how you like it with food and raiment. The world system. We've seen twice already in this evening's lesson, runs so counter to where God would have our thoughts and our mentality. You might think, well, maybe you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that the devil's the god of this world.
Yes.
Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that there is a course to this world.
Yes.
And it is a course of rebelliousness. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content. One fellow confronted me after I taught a lesson on prayer, and he said, "Why, what good is God if you can't get what you pray for?" And I said, "Are you serious? I mean, there's everlasting life in heavenly places. There's salvation from hell. There's forgiveness of sin. What good is God if you don't get what you ask for? I can give you quite a list of the goodness of God." He went, that was, I think, the last week or maybe the next to last week I ever saw him, and he went to the Living Word, where they're not content with food and raiment, and it's a matter of praying down the glory. Bless God, hallelujah. Get some of that anointing oil from Oral Roberts, some of those hydrocarbons. I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'm complete in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. There's a lot of things I don't like very much, but I know I've learned, keep them in perspective. This life's a vapor. It's soon enough gone. So, wisdom would have me not to focus on the problems, but to press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ.
Amen.
It's important. Now, what God's done for me on the merits of Christ on Calvary's cross mostly is something effective, effectual for me when this corpse becomes a corpse. I have to reckon it dead now. What it actually is, most of the benefits right now I have intellectually, but I don't have experientially. I don't have a celestial body. I mean, look at this mess. And I'm not in heavenly places. I'm in Riverside, this ain't heaven, honey. So I know it by God's word, and I'm so grateful to be a Bible believer and not a Bible corrector, because the assurance and the understanding that comes with believing this book is so wonderful to have. Now, Paul warns me in verse 9, if he hasn't yelled at Timothy enough, Paul warns that there are those that will fall, that will be rich. See, they're not rich now. They have a will to be rich.
Yeah.
They will be. One of these days, that'll be me there. Right now, I'm in a drive-in theater in Michigan, but one of these days, I'll have the Crystal Cathedral out there in Mouse Country. Supposing that gain is godliness, if they that will be rich, it's their greed and avariciousness that eats them up.
Yes.
If you've got godliness, rich or poor, not the issue. It's that God has that.
Yeah.
That avarice is a wonderful word. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So they're so oriented toward the gain. When Carol and I drove up to Grand Rapids, Michigan to meet the owner of a Grace publishing company there in Grand Rapids, we went out to dinner that night, and he said, Terry, he said, there's something funny going on in Grace churches around the country where the preachers are more interested in getting more people than they are in teaching grace doctrine.
Yeah.
And a lot of you wouldn't even know they're grace churches.
Shameful.
What's going on? They want to be like the big guys.
Yeah.
Why'd you start your grace church to start with? Because you didn't want to be like the big guys. What changed? Gee, they're big. Godliness is over there.
Yeah.
I'd rather write checks on a bigger bank account than a littler one.
Sure.
I over my radio broadcasting 25, 28, however many years it was, I've been on about 36 stations, thrown off all of them eventually, but I'd rather been on 300 or
sure.
600. Wisdom. Somewhere along the line, you say, well, this is what it is.
Yeah.
So you go with that.
Yeah.
Now, the temptation, the snare, hurtful lusts, is so easy to become one of the three monkeys, the hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil, because if I say that's wrong, if I see the error, if I speak the truth, I'm establishing not a glass ceiling, but concrete.
Yeah.
Where I'll not progress in this movement, because to fit in, you have to be one of the three monkeys.
Yeah.
Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Perhaps one of the better examples might be a fellow named Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers was fixing to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and ultimately he did serve a term. He put it on the Southern Baptist Convention's annual convention docket to discuss the fact that Masonry is an anti-Christian cult operation.
Amen, amen.
There's probably more Masons in the Southern Baptist than there are in the Mason Lodge.
Yeah.
The Southern Baptists, you just loaded with Baptist deacons that are also the imperial whoop-de-doodle at the lodge.
Yeah.
He got so throttled. They took it off the agenda. They took his name off the list, the short list of people going to be president. I mean, if a guy's new to the work and he sees big successful ministries that might not be godly? Did not Paul warn twice earlier about a faith unfeigned? That maybe they're fakes? If Timothy sees that and Paul hasn't warned him, don't go there. Tone that down. Supposing that gain validates a successful ministry, well, I'll show Paul how good a job I'm doing.
Yeah.
We'll have all kinds of rallies and promotions and bring in the gospel bus, and we'll have magicians for the boys and girls and pizza for the teenagers and rock bands, and Paul will come back and say, wow, what a great job you're doing because I have a house full of people. So Paul's really providing a service here.
Yes.
And he's giving Timothy the ammunition Timothy needs to be able to do the right ministry and not get caught up into the machinations of politics. And by writing this letter, Tim can say, here, read this.
Yes.
And have Pauline authority with him. It's right to be right. Perception is not reality. Reality is reality.
Yes.
The old-time abolitionist Henry Clay said that he would rather be right than president, and he got his wish.
Yes.
He ran three times and lost three times. So he'd rather be right. And he had a lot right. Early abolitionist thinking was pretty far off the mark.
Yep.
And his is guilty, so was Lincoln's. But he was trying to press in the right direction, and it got him into so much trouble he couldn't get elected. He was considered the greatest statesman that America had ever produced back in his day, in the 1820s and 30s. Right now, we're in the midst of a presidential campaign, and it is doubtful that any viable candidate could take that office without copious amounts of money, and our incumbent president has made the statement many a time, he's going to raise $1 billion. You know, $1 billion here and $1 billion there, and pretty soon you're into some serious money. In 2008, $2.4 billion was spent in the election season involving President Obama. Next year it'll be worse, whoever gets elected. Next year it'll be worse than that. And the year before Obama, it was bad already, and it's been just growing and growing and growing exponentially.
Yes.
One of the things that I marveled at when I learned it was the power that comes with having a level of finances and the ability to do things that never would have crossed my mind. Never would have crossed my mind that in the United States of America, you could have in St. Louis, Missouri, 154 Kroger stores that had pretty good competition in the town, strong union activity. We were up against some real problems, we being the Kroger Company. So we took a 390-day strike. We broke the union, we broke two of our competitors. That strike was paid for by Kroger Detroit, Kroger Tennessee, Kroger Georgia, Kroger Texas, Kroger California, Washington, Minnesota.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Gentleman whose name I could name sat around the table and said, that's what we're going to do. Mm-hmm. predatory pricing, predatory union contracts. How many times has the little mom and pop you've gone to said, well, we just can't buy it as cheap as Walmart can? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's against the law for them not to be able to. The Robinson-Patman Act says that Barney's Hardware on Dayton Senior Road should have the same price on a Stanley Hammer as does Wally World up there at the mall. Mm-hmm. Difference is, Wally World buys it at Little Rock by the container.
Yes.
He buys a dozen.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So it's the same price if you buy a dozen.
Yeah.
So Barney, down here on Dayton Senior Road, buy a container load, you get the same price as Walmart. So then you get cooperative buying arrangements, super values of the world, and that kind of business. Oh my. All of that just to say our world system, particularly in a successful economic environment, which America actually is, so runs so contrary to Bible teaching and Bible principles that it's mind-boggling to take it in. Money being the measure leads to the snare that Paul warns Timothy about, and I've given you 10 reasons why the snare will catch you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition.
Yeah.
You know, if you don't have godliness, what's the alternative? You got ungodliness.
Yeah.
You can be a very successful minister with a very large church and land in hell and yourself unsaved, but you've read all the books and you know all the methods and you do all the things that are modern churchianity.
Yes.
You got 92 million people Googling to find out the content of John chapter 3, verse 16.
Yeah.
If you're a wolf, you got chickens ready to fly.
Oh, my God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Now, Dante wrote a book, Dante's Inferno, which depicts hell at 9 levels. And the bottom one is perdition. By the way, swimming in the 9th level of perdition in Dante's Inferno, Dante being a Catholic, he's got the popes there.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the old-timey preacher said sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you there longer than you wanted to stay, and changes you in ways you never anticipated.
Oh, yes.
The end result is you really can't go home again.
Yes.
I've given you a couple funny verses, Money with the Wings of an Eagle. Money talks, it laughs at you. And,
yeah.
And when money talks, it says, bye. Now, in 2 different books, I have the same story told. One time it's attributed to Uncle Buddy Robinson, and the other time it's attributed to Vance Havre.
Yeah.
2 different books, same story, attributed to 2 different people. It probably never happened to either of them. This is called preacher talk.
Yeah.
It's apocrypha awful. It's a problem. And the idea is that whichever one it was, old Uncle Buddy or old Vance Havner, was in New York City for a big meeting of his church's convention, and they walked him around the Avenue of America and down Broadway, and when he got back to the hotel, he said, well, I didn't see one thing I needed.
Yeah.
Good story. Probably never happened.
Good story.
But it leads us up to verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. I don't care how many new translations you have, they won't read this way.
No.
They'll say a root of sorts or all kinds. So if you have a dozen translations, take a look and see if I'm right or not. We need to talk about textual criticism. We need to talk about the definite article. And we need to talk about the love of it. The love. Carry forward to our next lesson. Supposing that gain is godliness, it's that love of the money. If you don't have it, you think that's where success is measured. So you love that, and you lust after it. All right, stop there. With many thanks to Jerry Scholes and giving that prime time religion.